I just hate it when my sweater snags. Can you relate to that? Seriously? I know what it's like, and I think most of us do. You're working on the relationship, you're on the verge of a breakthrough, there's light at the end of the tunnel, and all of a sudden, kaboom. The light at the end of the tunnel is a train coming your way. The opposite of giving attention to someone or to something is to ignore it. You can't do both at the same time. The word best, to me, that best describes this lack of attention, it's my chosen word, is the word neglect. If you're not paying attention, in the purest form, you're neglecting something. The word neglect is loaded with all kinds of negative connotations and implications. I'm going to give you just three quick definitions. They're in your notes or up on the screen. The dictionary says this. Neglect means to pay little or no due attention to or to disregard, to be remiss in the care or treatment of, or to fail to care for or to do. To fail, overlook, or forget the need to through indifference or carelessness. It can be intentional, it can be unintentional. As Juan and I shared with you a good chunk of our story, our marriage story, a number of weeks ago, as we took significant steps toward a healthy marriage, I knew that I needed to come up with a key word for my own good to really be able to identify what was it that made it so difficult in our marriage that I was responsible for. And after a lot of really hard processing, neglect was the word that I chose. That was the word that defined how I treated my relationship, how I treated marriage, how I treated Wanda in so many ways. And so the implications, the consequences were almost predictable. You neglect something, there is going to be some form of difficulty. Neglect leads to or creates distance, separation, a lack of trust. Neglect breeds dysfunctional, broken, ineffective, and cold relationships. My neglect was the reason for our very difficult marriage, the piece that I am responsible for. I say that on purpose, and you need to understand I say that on purpose. Doesn't matter how difficult things are for you, there's always a counterpart, and they work for or against each other sometimes. But my neglect was the very reason for the neglect or the difficulty in our marriage, and is the cause of any further drama that I have often. I just look at it, what piece am I missing? What am I neglecting? So this week, and I've done this maybe twice. This is the second time I did this. I pulled out our marriage ceremony, and I looked at my vows again. And I highlighted four words, which are pretty typical. Love, comfort, honor, keep, which has to do with sickness and health, and on it goes. And I looked at this, and I realized that in that day, in that time when I got married, when we did our vows, and went through all this stuff and created what we wanted to say and everything else, we had no framework, no relational framework other than a dating life to really grasp what we were really signing up for. Very few of us do. I know a good friend of mine, they just found out that they're expecting. And they're in their 20s. And he said, I want to put this off as long as I can. So when I said to him what happened, he said, well, she wanted a baby. So they're going to have a baby. And they had to figure that out, what that looks like. But vows are substantial to us. They mean something. They're what kept us together because we refused to end anything and we didn't want to live a lie for the rest of our lives, so we had to process it. And I had to deal with the fact that neglect was natural for me. I learned how to do that. But the piece in that, the vows that stuck out to me was the word honoring, to honor. Another word that is used in vows other than honor is the word cherish, which is an older word. But cherish, love, we feel, we implement, we can handle that and look at it from different angles. The keeping piece, there's different dynamics to that. Comforting is another thing, but honoring, cherishing is when you take it from just the average, normal, everyday part of life to going really deep. Because cherish costs you something. And I look back, and everything that was being neglected had something to do with a lack of cherishing. In other words, adding value to her life, celebrating who she was. Everything about her that was unique, that was to be treasured, I took for granted of or neglected. I was not a good practitioner of the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. Paul wrote that husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Feeds and cares is more literally nourishes and cherishes. So when I read that, and I've been reading about this, it just really hit me. Because the reality was, I could do really well in all kind of different areas of married life. But if I miss the one piece, it affects everything. And that was the piece. I had a relational deficit caused by neglecting the one who was to be cherished. So in the big picture, we can neglect a lot of things. Our health, our time, money, our bodies, our parents, our vehicles, our relationship with God. We can do it with our family, even relationships in general, but there's always implications. There's always a price to pay if we neglect the people around us. Just really quickly, I just want to highlight just snippets of a few verses. Proverbs 8:23 says, "Listen or pay attention to my instruction and be wise. Don't ignore," which means neglect. Don't neglect it. 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift you received through the prophecy spoken to you." Hebrews 12:13-2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." And there's always a reason why. In Matthew 23:23, we read this. Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you are careful, that is, give attention to the tithe, even in the tiniest income of your garden herbs. But you ignore, that is, you neglect the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." Jesus was saying that above all other things that you give your attention to, don't neglect the people stuff. Don't neglect the human connections, the relational element. They are what matter. The people that I work for outside of church, I get the job. I like the job. I love looking at what I do at the end of the day. What matters is the people that I work with. That's what matters, and how I relate to those people. I want to give you quick two important principles. Again, there's substance to these that are generally true of all living things. What you neglect will languish and eventually die. I see it in the plants in our house sometimes. I see it in different places. If you neglect it, it's not going to be a good ending. On the other hand, what you give attention to will grow and eventually thrive. Whether it's a family member, a friend, or any other relationship that you deem as important, quotation, God expects us to not neglect them, but to engage them, that is, to pay attention, to embrace, to invest, and to care for them, and to bring out their worth and the value by how we interact together. That's what God wants us to do. In other words, God intends for us to give more attention to our relationships. He wants us to demonstrate the care that we say we have for people. I have learned over the years as a person and as a husband, and I've said this before, my words are so insignificant. They lack so much meaning and depth unless they have action as a counterpart. It's amazing that I hear all the time, like I've never had a deficiency in being able to tell my wife I love her. So much so sometimes it's like, Bill, stop saying it. What lacks is the proof point, the time, the attention, the care that it takes to really demonstrate that she's of substance to me. So the antidote for neglect is care and attention. It's a journey that takes us from the consequences of not paying attention and neglect to fruitfulness and care that is a result of attention. So what does giving more attention to relationships mean? What does it look like in practice, in day-to-day living? I want to say first that what God provides you and me, he expects us to apply to our other relationships. You read your Bible, you learn something from a friend of yours that would make your relationships with other people healthy. You need to pay attention to that. You don't just get it for yourself. Because if you apply it to yourself, that's only limited unless once you learn it and have implemented it, you share it with other people. You start to treat them the same way. It's like this, the whole, pass it on. Somebody does something good for you, you want to give, just continue the roll, continue to let it roll. I call these lessons, lessons on attention. And I think you and I have to apply what we've learned from our own relationship with God, which is Paul's point here. Whatever I teach you, don't just internalize it. Teach others, show others, care for others, demonstrate what you've learned. So quickly, four elements of God that God provides to us to help us in our own relationships, that all of them have their source in God. First is encouragement. If there's any encouragement from belonging to Christ, that is, have you found a sense of hopefulness and confidence in your relationship with Jesus? There's reasons why we don't sometimes, but if we are encouraged in our spirits, and we know that as believers, that comes from God himself dwelling in us, doing everything that in his way, with his role, to make us healthy and strong and in any other way that can help other people, we want to look for more of that so we can bless others. Our encouragement as followers of Jesus comes directly from the relationship that we have from him, and it's a gift that we give to others. Second is comfort. Is there any comfort from Christ's love? The word literally means consolation or alleviation, if you will. The idea is that our words and expressions of comfort draw their mind off of other people's problems so that they can find some comfort and some hope again. It's why, as I've experienced in so many different contexts, to spend some time with somebody that is discouraged or sick in the hospital or wherever, the power of presence has a lot more power than words. And they, through those moments that you spend with them in that context, start to forget about why they're there. And it encourages their spirit. It brings comfort to their soul, even after you're gone. And you don't have an idea how deeply impacted they are by 15 minutes of care or a half-hour visit in a hospital or whatever it would be. It goes deep into their lives because somebody showed them that they are of value to them, that they're worth spending time with. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. In other words, they were physically exhausted. But we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears on the inside. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing over me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. You see the cycle? This person comforted this person who comforted this person. It comes right back to Paul again. And it's this beautiful cycle of people in relationship that know that people need encouragement and they offer it. Comfort and they offer it. And it comes back and it brought great joy to Paul's heart. Third is fellowship. Is there any fellowship together in the Spirit? Literally means being in community together, partnering and participating in life together. It's not just about sitting together in church and saying, this is our fellowship. You can have fellowship with your non-Christian neighbor over coffee or tea on a Monday afternoon in their home because you're doing life together. You just happen to be a believer and they don't. But it says something to them about what you think about them. The bond we share as individuals who love Jesus is intrinsically connected to the Spirit, as Paul says here, within us. It's an element indispensable to healthy relationships, that we actually need to step away from our bubble and interact with other people. It's a weird picture because you want to get your bubbles close enough not to break, but to be able to be safe with each other. But you cannot get to know people in any other way. Everywhere I go, I hear the same thing. I've heard it for 30 years almost as a pastor. They don't care about me. And usually it comes from either a very dysfunctional situation, which isn't usually the case. It usually comes from someone who sits way, way in the far back, gets to church just in time, leaves as quick as possible. And they make an assessment. And sometimes, unfortunately, the assessment is correct and circumstances are different, but how can we eliminate that? And I think the responsibility is on the one that God says that you are one who can have fellowship with other people, that we take the step forward to do that. Compassion is the last one in this short list. Are your hearts tender and compassionate? I think for some that's a hard question to answer. Tender means tender affection or mercy. It literally is a gut-level feeling that you have about somebody else's hurts and problems. Literally, it's talking about bowels. That's what the Greek word really originally meant, bowels. And it was figurative of those gut-level feelings that stir us when we see somebody hurting. For me, watching kids that are in trouble or hurting, that's what really drives me nuts inside. And my innards, it's like they're just agitated. And it's an expression of compassion. So what Paul is talking about is this gut-level feeling that motivates us to action. Compassion is the logical response to a tender heart. There's a progression of intensity I see here in these four pieces that Paul has in this first verse. We can encourage each other with words, with a smile or with a hug. We can comfort each other by sharing our common struggles or with prayer together. Everything goes a little bit deeper. We can walk in community together because of our commitment to common beliefs and values. But we can only demonstrate compassion when we have a tender heart that sees people as Jesus does, inside the church and outside the church. If you see people as a nuisance to you because of how they drive, how they talk to you, because of their attitude, the onus is on you with how you look at that, not them. It's their problem, it's not your problem. Your problem is how you respond to that stuff. Do we do it in a way that shows a tender heart toward other people because God loves them and we need to do the same? Or just because we fight and wrestle to do it because we feel, oh, brother, this is driving me nuts, I need to deal with it. So right here, Paul moves from the general to the specifics. He's saying if God has taught you anything, apply it and put it into practice. This is what he literally says in Philippians 4:9. Keep putting into practice all that you have learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing, then the God of peace will be with you. I'm calling these specifics the do's and don'ts of our relationships. And as I go through these, they're not a list that if you do these things, everything's going to be great in your relationships. I would say as you go through these things, if you have something to write with or you want to put it in your notes, on your phone, whatever, as you're going through these, if God pokes you about something, highlight it, circle it, make note of it, because there's a reason why he's poking you about that. Take one thing, ignore the rest if you need to. The first, just in a kind of explanatory, that is, don't do things that will weaken or break down relationships. We're not supposed to do those things. But do take intentional steps to strengthen and build up your relationships. So, let's start. First is do be flexible. Do be flexible. Paul says, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. Agreeing wholeheartedly means to think, which includes moral consideration. It's the kind of thinking that we do that comes to a conclusion because we've done our homework. It looks at somebody and their issues or their needs or even our own and filtering all kinds of stuff out and being able to say, like I was able to say, it's about neglect. I was able to come to a conclusion that helped me, that benefited me, and ultimately affected my relationship. Whether you call it a compromise or a concession, we will often have to find a workable solution to our relational issues. I can imagine what we saw on the screen, and unless they do something radical, that's going to go on forever and ever, and eventually she's going to stop buying sweaters, and eventually he's going to stop asking questions, and they're going to find and this happens a lot, they're just going to find a way to live together without really dealing with that stuff in between that they don't know how to deal with. And then they'll quote something like, or at least the guy will to his buddies, you know, happy wife, happy life, which you know isn't true. It's not. If it's true, it only means that you're not dealing with the stuff in between. And if you're alive and you're in relationship, there's always stuff in between. And once you've cleared it up, tomorrow comes. And what do you do with it? What you do with it next is what matters the most. Do be flexible. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, now this is going to a broad church community, probably beyond Philippi, but he names people. And when he names people, it's like, pay attention. He says in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "Now I appeal to Euodia and to Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement." In other words, get along. NIV says, live in harmony. Do something about it. Don't just keep this friction up in your lives. It's wrecking your relationship. I like what Maxwell said. He said, people won't go along with you unless they get along with you. Isn't that true? It's not just true in business. It's not just true in church. It's true in your home. Why would we walk together when you keep treating me like this? And of course, it's never one-sided. Do, secondly, be loving. Make me truly happy by loving one another. Without this ingredient, your relationship and my relationships cannot endure and they will not grow if we don't really love. And of course, Paul uses the word agape, which is a self-sacrificing, self-giving kind of love that doesn't necessarily have to count the cost, but will just pay it. He'll just do it. She'll do what she needs to do in that relationship to make it as healthy as she can. And he'll do the same. It might be with a coworker, it could be somebody at school, but it's broader than that. The interesting thing about this word is that it's not shown by doing what the person loves desires. Like, these are my six needs, and if you meet these needs, and that's necessary to fortify our needs, to validate our needs, because God's wired us for a purpose. But there's something different about this. What the one who loves deems as needed by the one loved is what Paul's talking about here. In other words, for God so loved the world that he gave is the illustration. He gave not what humanity wanted, but what humanity needed as God perceived his need, namely his son who brought forgiveness to humanity. It is self-giving, sacrificial, because we need it. Have you ever disciplined a child in a way that you had to say or wished you didn't have to say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? Because all of us at some point see in our lives a need for a correction. We have wacky roads in southern and southwestern Ontario just because of how the roads were laid out. And every once in a while you're going straight, straight, straight. And for some strange reason, 50 feet over, you stop and do a turn and the road continues. Middle of nowhere. And they literally made a line correction, a road correction, so they continue to make everything else work out. In life, we have to do that. In relationships, we have to do that, even to be loving. Third, do cooperate. Some people, it's just natural to work in teams and work with other people. Some, it's a stretch even just to work with a spouse or a partner at work. Make me truly happy by working together with one mind and one purpose. Literally, working together means one accord or one in soul. Joined together in soul or sentiment, unanimous. It signifies community of life and of love. It's this unity together, this cooperation that goes beyond who you are, all the stuff about you and all your story and everything else, and allows you to work together even though you can be so different, but inside in your spirit, you're the same. I would call that in some respects a kindred spirit, which we do not have with everyone, but there are some that we do. But beyond that, we can still work together to accomplish what God wants us to do with one mind and one purpose. You cannot survive relationship issues if you have your own agendas and you constantly bring them to the table. Next one is don't be selfish. It says that in verse 3. Don't be selfish. That was easy one to do. This word means selfishness, self-willed, and is always used in a bad sense in the Bible of those who seek only their own direction. It's all about me. Selfishness is one of the purest forms of pride to me. It's All about me, myself, and I. You know, the trio, the three amigos. It's always about me, my, and mine. I think sometimes when our kids were younger, I was worse at that than the kids were. Trying to teach them to share, but I wasn't a good model of it because I was pretty selfish myself. The next one, don't overpromise and underdeliver. We hear those phrases a lot. Don't overpromise and underdeliver. Don't try to impress others, Paul says. Stop trying to impress other people. Trying to impress others, being the life of the party, the center of attention, is often a trait of insecurity. I know of what I speak. It's why I got in trouble in public school. Because as this insecure young boy, I was always trying to get attention, and it rarely worked in a positive way. And the problem is, it's all a beautiful facade. Impressing people with who you are, dropping names, sharing your letters behind your name and how important you are, the significant things that you've done. And it all appears good on the surface. But inside the facade, there's often a hollowness because we're trying to get somebody to think I'm important, which tells you we don't think that much about ourselves. So we have to drop names. We have to say who I've spent time with. Don't try or pretend to be larger than life. It may attract attention for some from some, but it won't help your relationship with those who really know you. And the problem with putting on something that you're not by overpromising and over-delivering and saying, this is who I am, there seems, unfortunately, always to be somebody within earshot or visual that the odd time you just may turn your head and realize, oh, man, I shouldn't have said that, because they know me. Which leads naturally to the next one. Do be humble, Paul says in verse 3. Humility means lowliness of mind. By the way, it doesn't mean you're everything is deprecatory and you're making yourself look stupid and horrible and bad and you're always telling stories about yourself that are condescending and everything else. It's not the point. Lowliness of mind, the esteeming of ourselves small in as much as we are so, the real estimate of ourselves. We need to be okay with who we are. Humility, Paul writes, is exemplified in thinking of others as better than ourselves. I still don't like those three words. Better than ourselves. Be humble and look at other people as if they were better than you. Treat them as if they were better of you. Think of them as they're better than you. And it's that same thinking word that I talked about before, is that when you see them, you have a fair estimation of them so that you come to the conclusion of what they are, which is means someone honorable in God's sight, whom you can care about and show your love and compassion for. Better than. Let's unpack that one for a second. It means literally above, superior, better, higher, supreme. If you read the New Testament through, you'd see all kinds of illustrations of that, and we don't need to go through all of that. But if you just look at people and you believe you're seeing them through God's eyes as loved and valued and treasured by God, with all their quirks, just like they're looking at you, thinking the same thing, and realizing from a humble perspective, it doesn't matter if I am right. I don't have to be right all the time. It's okay if somebody else has good ideas. They have gifts that I don't have. If I'm intimidated by them and insecure, then I'm not going to appreciate their giftedness. But I can celebrate them. As a pastor, there are certain churches that I think every pastor wrestles with it to a degree as churches flourish and grow and you're not in one. It's really hard sometimes. Why not us? What's wrong here? And it's very easy to become envious or jealous or worse, to wish the worst for them because God's doing something there. And for some reason, we can't understand why not here. And I've come to embrace the fact that I celebrate the fact that God is doing amazing thing in some of our churches. And I could not 20 years ago, I couldn't have done that. Because it was back then, all the church growth talk, it was always about competition and who had the most. Now it's, what's God doing? That excites me. Even at West Heights, it excites me because God's doing something. We're in a really weird process with transition and interim, all that, but God's still at work in West Heights. And so I look at this and I say, I can have this humble perspective because there's so, and I know that here, there are so many talented, gifted people in this church. It's just amazing to me. Am I intimidated by that? Of course I'm not. I celebrate the fact because God has you here for a reason. And it continues to be a blessing to the church and to the community. Last, don't be self-serving. Do not look out only for your own interests, Paul says. Those words look out literally mean to look towards an object, to contemplate, to give attention to spy out. The Greek word is translated into English, scope. Scope. It's the kind that you put on a gun or a telescope, or the kind that looks for internal health issues in people that we don't like, but it's for our good. And it has the idea of this getting rid of all of the stuff around us and being able to zoom in, focus in, and pinpoint on what is really important. That's what Paul is saying. Don't look out. That is, don't fill your mind, your vision with everything that's all about you. Include space for others. To look out on this way narrows the focus and gives you this attention that you need with other people, because sometimes we don't see their stuff or their needs because we're not looking, because we're all of our filters are on. We're wrestling with what I'm thinking about and what I'm feeling and keeping this about me rather than helping others. We obviously need to look after ourselves, but not exclusively. Self-awareness and self-management, but not self-absorption. It's not helpful to you or beneficial to others. Lastly, do be self-giving. Like humility, this is a challenge too for some of us. Don't look out for your own interests, but do look out. In other words, with that pinpoint accuracy, do take an interest in others as well. How aware are you of what's going on in the lives of the people around you? At work, wherever you are, the person in front of you in line that just seems so annoying and she's huffing, she's puffing because somebody's taking so long or whatever, we don't know her backstory. We don't know why she's so upset, why she's impatient, but there's something that she's wrestling with. Take an interest in others. Don't look out for yourself, but look out for others. Give attention to them. Remember the scope that I talked about a moment ago. It's literally an interest in the things of others, the stuff of their lives, their reality. Those who would love to do things but can't afford to do things. Those who would love to pursue something, but it just doesn't seem reasonable as a part of their reality. We do things for and with the ones we love because they mean a lot to them. And even if they don't mean a lot to us, we do things. We're trying to figure out what we're doing in a couple of weeks that we've got off in July. And we're probably going to end up in Pennsylvania and then over to the Atlantic coast, sitting on the beach for a couple of days. So we have a family chat that we do together for all things that we want to do together. And Wanda posted this about, let's go to the beach, which is another 3 hours from Aaron and Becca's for a couple of nights. And I made the mistake of suggesting to Wanda that you know that I don't like the beach. I can take the beach for, half hour, whatever. I'd rather do mountains than beach. I can do it for a while. Her response was, you didn't say anything when I posted it. End of discussion. So we're probably going to the beach for a few days. A couple of nights. And Bill will very intentionally and very strategically, this is being recorded, and Wanda does listen. Hi, Juan. Be doing everything that I can to enjoy myself for her. And I will. because it means something to her. And it totally means something to my daughter-in-law, and I don't want to mess with her either. So we do these things. We do it to demonstrate that we're taking an interest in them, again, not just because we're compromising to a negative end to us. Wanda has a line that I like, and I've come to welcome it. When I get independent, self-serving, not self-giving, do stuff, I just go and start doing stuff in the backyard or whatever, she has this line, we are supposed to be doing life together. Tell me what you're going to do. Ask me. So she's just hardwired that way. I did not grow up that way. I grew up independent. She grew up in this network of family, this web, which is why she's in Indiana. Imagine what it would be like for you to invest more attention to your relationships. What it could be like with the people around you, the people that visit the church, people in the community, just in your own home. Takeaways. They're there for you to see. Identify a relationship that needs a little bit more of your attention, or a lot. Determine what you could do that would breathe life into that relationship. And start today. Do the right thing. Give your attention, because you really do care about that person. It's not a test. Nobody's going to make you do that. The beautiful thing is, you have absolute control over what you do next. And if you do nothing, it's your choice. And there's no guilt, there's nothing. But every one of us is faced with that. So as I read those three things, it's just churning up in here. When Wanda comes back, what do we need to chew on? What is there? Father, thank you. Thank you for the relationship that you demonstrated as Father, Son, and Spirit in the Godhead Trinity. Thank you, Jesus, for demonstrating the kind of relationships that we can have as people. Thank you for people like Paul that were able to put things on paper that help us chew on stuff enough that it could benefit our relationships. And be blessed, God, by what we'll do this week to listen to your voice and to apply what you've taught us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together.